If you will turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. I'm sure I'd have disappointed the elders and deacons if I hadn't preached from Ephesians this night. I've been banging on about Ephesians being such a good book, my favourite book. And I feel I would have let them down if I hadn't preached from it. It is said that a week is a long time in politics. Well, a week isn't a very long time to prepare a sermon. That's what I found for this evening. But we must praise God that we're able to look at God's Word. The principles that I looked at before starting to preach a sermon were taken from a theologian called William Perkins. He said there are four principles that we should look at. We should read the text from Scripture. Well, that has been done, and we should be doing it throughout the sermon as well. Point two, to give it sense and understanding according to the Scripture itself. That means not to wander off. Number three, to collect a few profitable points of doctrine. I hope to be doing that. And fourthly, to apply the doctrines to the life and manner of men or women in a simple and plain speech. Well, I can do the last bit, simple and plain speech. But we'll have to see how we go on the rest there. What is the aim of preaching? Is to worship God, to give glory to God. And I hope this evening I'll be enabled to do that as we look through Ephesians chapter 2. Let us all pray. Let us bow our heads. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we thank you that you are a God who is a great God, a God who is a living God, a God who is a sovereign God. And we commit this evening to you. We pray, Lord, that your presence will be amongst us and that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified. And above all, Lord, help us to decrease and help you to increase in our lives that we will see truly the God of all wonders. Amen. Well, I have to give an introduction. The introduction is as follows. There are four epistles written by Paul from prison. The Ephesians, the Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the four epistles. This letter to the church at Ephesus reflects Paul's concern for the saints. He says to you in verse 2, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he's talking to Christians. So if you're a believer here this evening, he's talking to us. But also, if you are not a believer, I want you to listen still because there is something great and marvelous in this chapter for all to hear and understand. Looking at Ephesians as a whole, it's divided into portions. The first is chapter 1 to 3, is the doctrines of faith that Paul puts forward to the Ephesians. So 1 to 3, he deals with those. And chapters 4 to 6, practical outworkings of those first three chapters. So 4 to 6 is practical outworkings. Tonight we shall deal with chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 to 13. Now, when Ephesians was read this evening, there were two distinct parts you could really obviously see from it. There was the first part where it says from verses 1 to verses 3, that's man's condition by nature. And the other section is from 4 to 13, where it's man's condition in Christ. Those are the two sections, but there is one dividing line between the two sections. And really, the verse that we want to concentrate on is just two words. But God. I know some translations say and God. Doesn't really matter. But God and God. What the main push of this is God. So we need to look at this section together. Gospel preaching puts us in our rightful place. Gospel preaching puts us in our rightful place. What do I mean by that? Now, sometimes you hear people say, that's put him in his place. They say, that's put her in her place. And that sounds, it's a bit of vengeful, really. It's showing vindictiveness, really, or it's put him in his place. But you see, the Bible really puts us in our place, puts us in our rightful, proper place. It's not vengeful, it's not vindictive. God is just, holy, righteous. He puts it as it should be. So when we read this passage, we wouldn't be surprised, please, to know that God is just and holy. Well, let's have a look. As I said, the pivotal verse to me and to this section is, but God. But we're going to look at the verses leading up to the verse 4. I'll read them to you. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the first section. We are man's condition by nature. This verse tells us that he is talking to Christians saying, you were. It's a past tense. This is what you used to be. This is what you have been. And he says, you were dead. Now, obviously, they're still alive, but he was telling them that they were dead to God. They were dead in trespasses and sins. Trespasses, what are they? They have to do with specific acts of sins. They are the person who does it is trespassing. If you're on a path, you go off that path, you trespass onto another way. You're passing the line, in a sense. Trespasses and sins. What are sins? Well, sin is a state of being. It's what we are. We are sinners. And sin is really not hitting the mark. And we do not hit the mark as people who look to God, but God has provided something for us. And we'll come to that later. What does Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 23 say? All have sinned. In other words, we've all missed the mark. And he's telling them, that's what you used to be. You used to be in dead in trespasses and sins. But he goes on to say that you were following somebody. Now, people in the world say to us, well, I don't follow God. It's free. I do what I want to do. But God tells us, what are they doing? If people who do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, what are they doing? They're following the course of this world. They're following the prince of the power of this of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They're following something. So when people say to us as believers in Christ, I don't want to follow God, well, who are they following? You can tell them they are following the course of this world, following the prince of the power. That's who they are following. They're not following something that they've made up. They are following the prince of the air. Now, that leads us up very nicely to that next verse, verse 3. And the end of verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But you can say, well, that's a bit harsh, isn't it, really? To say, you were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What does it say? It tells us that even though you might think you're free, you are children of wrath. And what do we say? We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Let us look at this word wrath. What is wrath? I think to myself, well, do we ever get wrathful of something? Do we get angry or something? Well, it's not that anger that I'm looking at. It's God's righteous anger or God's righteous wrath. And what is wrath? It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. That's what wrath is. I'll just say that again. It's the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. So we've got two things about God that we know of in this passage so far. God's wrath and God's holiness. Now we've got to remember those that God is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who is sovereign, but he's also a God of wrath, a God of holiness.
Now, in John chapter 3, verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Here's another but. But the wrath of God remains on him. So the state we are in by nature, we're under God's wrath because he is a holy God. It simply states, God is just and holy. Therefore, his wrath is revealed against the children of nature, the man who is in nature. God can be translated, Paul brings the great I am to us. That's what he does. He says, but God, he leads up to it. He tells us he's the God of wrath, but he tells us God is holy. And the holiness of God reveals his wrath to us. That is a frightening passage, really. I think that's one of the most difficult passages to preach from, really, is when you say that God, but the wrath of God remains on him. The wrath of God remains on people who do not trust in him and have eternal life through his blood. I want to carry on and read to you Psalm 115, verse 3 tells us, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. You can see the picture that Paul, in this word, but God, he's bringing us, and the word is bringing us, this fact that God does what he pleases. As believers in Christ, we have to make sure that we know that. We don't think of God as a sort of buddy, that he's done this for us, he's done salvation, lovely, you know, good. God is God of all. He is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You can see, God, we begin to look at God in a big, vast way. He's not a sort of buddy sort of effect. He is God, the Lord of Lords. In the last few months, I heard a chorus, was a spiritual song, really. And it says, our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. I know our pastor said the word awesome is overused. And it's misused. But we can bring it back to knowing it ourselves as believers in Christ. Our God is an awesome God. What does he do? He reigns from heaven above. What with? With wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. Paul is telling the Ephesians, look at this God. You were so-and-so. You were in this state. You were children by nature, but God. Let us see what after God says. But God, it says more about God. We've had his wrath, his holiness, but God being rich in mercy. That's one aspect. Because of his great love, which he loved us, too, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What a great God. Even Isaiah said in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. What does it tell us? Isaiah tells us God is holy. Holy, holy. He is the King of hosts. He's the King of kings, as our hymns were saying. Lord, worship the King. Invisible, he was immortal, invisible. What an amazing God we have. Even Paul, in the letter to the Romans, when he was going through very difficult parts of doctrine, talking to people, and all of a sudden, in chapter 11, verse 33, he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable
are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. And at the end of verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Is that the God Christians have in their heart? Is it the God that we have in our hearts? We come to a God who is amazing. I use the word awesome. It's sometimes people get the wrong idea, but oh, he is absolutely awesome. That is the God who believers have. Paul is telling these people about this awesome God. And in Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart. How many times does the word but God come in the Bible? I looked this up. 41 times it comes in the Bible. I'll give you two examples. The first one I've given you already, Psalms. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Another aspect of but God in Romans chapter 5 verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These examples show us what? God intervenes. God intervenes in lives. That's why we are here this evening. God has intervened in our lives. If he hadn't intervened in our lives, we wouldn't be here. We'd be watching television. We would be somewhere else. God has intervened in our lives. That's why we come to worship him, because he has intervened in our lives. But God, being rich in mercy. I had to look up mercy, the proper word for mercy. What does it actually mean? Means God not punishing us as our sins deserve. God's not punishing us as our sins deserve. Mercy is deliverance from judgment. Rich. Now we all like, we love to be rich. But this rich here, rich in mercy, means everlasting mercy and limitless mercy. We can't limit God to our own thoughts and minds. Limitless mercy he has granted to us. How has he done that? Because of the great love which he loved us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all, in Corinthians it says. And what does it say in John chapter 4 verse 9? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That means the turning away of wrath, turning away and giving an offering instead of that for our sins. God's mercy is rich. God's love is unconditional. Now our love is conditional. We like to be loved by people, we will love them back. But God's love is unconditional. It's a love that is expressed towards people, objects of his love, that is his people, despite their disposition towards him. In other words, God loved us, although we didn't love him. There's his intervention again. God's love. He intervened in our love. God's love initiates. We don't seek God out. God seeks us out. He initiates that love. If it were conditional, we'd have to be good. Perhaps we'd have to be something to earn it. Perhaps we'd have some merit of ourselves. No. It is all of God. So you see, this is God, his character. The wrath, the holiness, the mercy, and the love of God. The word of God tells us that our greatest need is what? Is to be saved. God is a holy God. And you know, God is an amazing God. We must never lose this as believers in Christ, that we come to a God who is an awesome God. Let us continue to verse 5. Verse 5. Oh, let's at the end of verse, well, let's go from verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. What's grace? Well, grace is unmerited love and mercy. That's what grace is. It's unmerited love and mercy. What an amazing thing that is to us. God's love is unmerited. It is unbelievable that he has done this to us as creatures who have been far away, yet he has intervened. He's initiated. He has come to us. And he has made us alive together with Christ. There's nothing more amazing than that. There's not a spit in the atom doing whatever it is. There's nothing as amazing as God coming to us and making us alive together with Christ. Why is Paul saying this to the Christians? Because he doesn't want them to forget it. He doesn't want them. Once we start to lose this, our sense of God in our lives, we start to lose our sense. Because you say, when this was written, the Ephesians were going on very well. But he still wanted to remind them, this is the God we adore. This is the God we are to worship. And he tells them, he has raised us up with him and seated with us in heavenly places. Now, at the moment, we're all sitting down in the church. But, you know, we have places in heaven that are so assured that we can say that we have been raised with him and seated in heavenly places. It is such a sure hope that God has done this for us. He says it there. We have this full assurance that we have a place in heaven. Well, we can anticipate this. It's sure anticipation. It's a sure hope. What an amazing thing that is. That when we leave this world, we know where we are going. We know what's going to happen. What an amazing thing that is. We shall see the great I am. Verse 6, as I say, goes on to heavenly places. And we often are too earthly minded and not heavenly minded. It used to be said that two heavenly minds would be any earthly good. But really, as Christians, we should be heavenly minded. The earthly bit will come itself, because if we have heaven as our focus, then earth will come after that, like a horse and a cart. Don't put the cart before the horse. God comes first. Well, let us carry on with the next verse. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. Immeasurable riches. You see, these words are giving us such a vastness of God. Who is God? He is vast. Let us never, ever forget who we worship. We worship God who is a great God. Well, let's have a look at the next verse. For grace you've been saved through faith. Verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. What is faith? It's not blind faith. What is faith? Faith is, well, you've got to have knowledge to have faith in God. You can't sort of come up to a person and say, oh, I got faith. Faith has to have knowledge. And what is that knowledge? Well, to be saved, you must know something about God. There's no point you saying, I got blind faith in God. You have to have knowledge about God. We've heard about wrath. We've heard about holiness. We've heard about righteousness. We've heard about loving God. We have to know God before we can have faith in him, in a sense. We can't believe in nothing. We believe in the God who is a great God. It's a personal trust and commitment with God. That's what faith is, a personal trust and commitment. I'd like to go back to something I said where we had a look at God. He says that when we come to God, that we have eternal life in him. And there's those who do not obey. It's funny that he says the word obey in that sentence. It's something which comes back into this chapter later on. It says, God, when we trust and have faith in God, their obedience is involved. It isn't a simple trusting only. there is obedience involved in coming to God. You must commit yourself to follow him as Lord. It isn't commit yourself to follow him when you feel like it, on the Sundays, on the Wednesday night perhaps, but it is a full commitment to God. And by the way, it's a gift of God. So don't think that, oh, I'm great, I got this faith. It's a gift from God, tells us. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What does God say in those few verses? He's telling us that the faith that we have is a gift. A gift which God has given his people. He has initiated. He is the one who is the main man, in a sense. He is the one. We are not. We decrease, he increases. Once we decrease, we see God in a far bigger way than we usually do. And it says here, not a result of works, that no one may boast. And then contrasting in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Seems a bit odd, that, doesn't it, really? He says it's not of works, but that you've been created for good works. What is he telling us in that section? It says that when we are in Christ Jesus, our good works, in other words, you'd expect him to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for witnessing, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Know what he says? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. As Peter was saying this morning, witness is a part of our lives. It's a part of our good works. Our works come and are a witness to people. He could have said, for good works and witnessing. But it is not. It's simply good works. And witnessing comes from our good works. Although we witness when we preach the word, we witness when we speak to people. But it's our lives, our good works, we were saying, the way we live. That's what he's saying there. It's the way we are. It's our good works. That's what we are there for, to do good. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So don't panic about, oh dear, what's this life going to be like? It says here, God has prepared beforehand. What's this? God is in control. Sovereign Lord is in control of our lives. He has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, if we are new creations, new creatures in Christ, in Corinthians it tells us, we are his workmanship, created for good works, and he has prepared us for them. Our good works are what opens up our opportunity to witness. I'll say that again. Our good works are what opens up our opportunity to witness. It's as if a door is there. We open it. That is, we're going to go through that door and we witness. Our good works open that door and we could witness. The door is open. God opens that door for us because he is, what does it say? He is prepared beforehand. So God is with us throughout all our lives. All that we do is by God's grace and all for God's purpose. Now, let's have a look at the actual chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. What do they tell us? Well, it tells us what we were like before. It tells us who God is. And then it tells us what God has done for us and how he has done it. And when he says walk in them, what he's saying to us really is our relationship to God is in direct correlation to our relationship to others. Say that again. Our relationship to God is in direct correlation to our relationship to others. That means people around us. If your relationship to God is not as it should be, it will be different with others. and the Christian. This is why Paul stated this in the Ephesians Gospel. He wanted them to know what was right. He wanted them to know what the foundation was, what is the way to live. And what does he tell them? He tells them, God has done this for you. If you realize fully who God is, what he has done for you, then God has prepared beforehand. You don't have to work it out. God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, looking through this chapter, you think, well, he's done verses 1 to 10, but he's wanted to go to 13. And if you look at verses 11 to 13, it says, therefore, remember. So he said all that, and then he said, just remember. As if he hadn't said anything. But remember, now he talks to Gentiles. He said, look, remember, lads, you were really far off. You were really far away from God. You had no chance of knowing God because you were separated. You were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope whatsoever without God in the world. They didn't. There's another but. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Why does he say that? Because he's just gone through all that first 10 verses. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He's reminding them. The Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for them. His life was a ransom for them. His life was given for them. The Holy One of God was given for the unrighteous. The righteous for the unrighteous. Righteous. He was reminding them again, you have come from a very far off way, but now in Christ Jesus, you've been brought by the blood of Christ. We must never forget the actual amazing thing that Christ did, God's Son, the sacrifice that he did in dying on the cross for our sins. People say, well, he said all that. They must be really good. Those people really are going on with the Lord. Sadly, in Revelation, we read this, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and are not have found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. That's great. Really, really good, this. Then he says, but, there's another but there, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had first. That's a warning to us as believers in Christ and as a church. The church in Ephesus, they were so grounded in the gospel. Yet, what drew them away from all these things? Well, I was looking through some books about Ephesus, and it's an amazing place. It was amazing buildings, amazing streets. It was amazing to be in. And if people in Ephesus, they were distracted by the world. And we have to be careful that we are not distracted by worldly things. Ephesus was. And he tells them, you have lost your first love. What did the Ephesians do there? To come back and to acknowledge God of gods, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who shed his blood for them. Jesus calls them to repent. If we ever find ourselves, we are to repent and come back to God. Never abandon our deep love for our God and Saviour. Well, it's only a very short skim through of Ephesians, but I hope that has really brought us close to God, and that God is a God of wrath, a God of holiness, a God who is sovereign, a God who is supreme, a God who is full of love, mercy, and grace. Paul's prayer for people in chapter 3 says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Amen.